know how your expectations were fulfilled at Christmas. Our family's very big on making Christmas lists and birthday lists. I was very happy with my Christmas presents, but I wasn't really surprised because, well, I told Sherry in advance what I would like. I did manage to surprise Sherry with one present, but that's only because it was an idea she put on her birthday list that she didn't get at the time, and so I sort of carried it over and she'd forgotten about it. Maybe your family's a bit more creative, and you know, you got a lovely book or a scarf or a skydiving experience or whatever it was. It goes without saying that the first Christmas was not what Mary and Joseph had anticipated. We're awash with books about pregnancy now, aren't we? What to expect when you're expecting. There was no parenting book on the market. There still isn't. That would have got Mary and Joseph through that first Christmas, preparing them for traveling to Bethlehem and the angelic visits and the shepherds and the wise men. Things didn't settle down really in the toddler years either. As we saw last week, Mary and Joseph had to flee to Egypt as refugees, escaping Herod's murderous plan to kill the baby Jesus. And we pick the story up today in verse 19, with the family down in Egypt, and another dream, this time telling them that Herod was dead. And many would have rejoiced at that news. Herod was in terms of our news, he was a sort of President Assad kind of character, exerting his power brutally, crushing any hint of opposition. He actually had a number of his own sons murdered because he considered them a threat. But just like now, as the full extent of President Assad's brutality and regime is being exposed, the world watches on, holding its breath, wondering, will this group that's now taken power be any better? Well, in the same way, Mary and Joseph, along with many others, I'm sure, would have been holding their breath. Who's the new king going to be? What would he be like? Are we going to be safe? Or is there going to be more danger, more uncertainty? What should they expect as they make their way back from Egypt? Well, let's think about that return, first of all. The son returns in verses 19 to 21. It's the law in our house. On Christmas Eve, you absolutely must watch the Muppet Christmas Carol. You can't go to bed until it's been done. And it's a great story, and actually, it's really faithful to Charles Dickens' original story, despite the presence of the Muppets. Ebenezer Scrooge, he's living this money-hungry life. He's trampling down everyone around him without compassion. His poor clerk, Bob Cratchit, shivers in the next room because he's not allowed more coal for the flyer. Scrooge can't understand why anyone would stop doing business for the day to celebrate Christmas. He's not got a friend in the world and he doesn't care a bit. The only thing he loves about other people is their money. And then, of course, on Christmas Eve, you know the story. He's visited by three ghosts, the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, Christmas future. He's shown the poverty of Bob Cratchit's family as they sit down to a little Christmas dinner, unable to afford more because Scrooge pays so little. He sees the suffering of their ill son, Tiny Tim. And the final ghost shows him the shadows of the future, which includes Tiny Tim's empty chair and a little crutch without an owner at the fireplace. Mrs. Cratchit weeping. But of course, what makes the story so loved is that it doesn't end there. Scrooge gets another chance to undo those shadows of the future by living differently. He gets another opportunity to do it again, but this time differently. To do it as a transformed man, leading to very different results. That memorable ending. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he says, Scrooge became a second father. Well, here in Matthew 2, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Matthew set up a sort of similar kind of scene. Here's another chance to get it right. Let me explain what I mean. Here's another chance to get it right, because we're only a few verses on from what Mark was talking about last week. And you remember one of the Old Testament quotations there in that passage that Mark assured me he didn't talk about very much, so I felt able I could do it. In verse 15, this is one of the Old Testament quotations that Matthew says, fulfilled in the Christmas story, I called my son out of Egypt. Now that's a quotation from the prophet Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1. I just want to revisit that because it's really important to understanding what happens. What's happening is Jesus returns with his family at the beginning of our passage. Because it's it's a very strange kind of quotation to include from our perspective, because we have a sort of narrow idea of what an Old Testament prophecy should be like. If you look back at Hosea 11, you see, you won't find anything that looks remotely Christmassy. But you'll struggle, you think, hang on, I see Jesus here, do I? It's a passage all about the nation of Israel and how catastrophically they failed. Here it is, the opening verses. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and I called my son out of Egypt. Removed from me, offering sacrifices to the images of Baal and burning incense to idols. I myself, God says, taught Israel how to walk, leading him along by the hand, but he doesn't know or even care that it was I who took care of him. So there it is in the second line. I called my son out of Egypt. Blink and you'll miss it. Where's Jesus? What's going on? I'm Matthew, come on. You can't just take lines out of the Bible and sort of use them make them say whatever you want them to do. That's not allowed. But that's not what he's doing. It's something Matthew does a few times in his gospel. He takes a quotation from the Old Testament that's about the nation of Israel, and he applies it to Jesus. He's been quite deliberate. He's saying, what Israel failed to do, Jesus is going to get it right. We're going to do this again, and we're going to do it differently this time. I notice here how Israel is called God's son. There's a number of times they're called God's son in the Old Testament. God's loved his son, and yet look how they treated him. A little child who runs and hides when called by his dad, rejecting the parent who taught him how to walk. So Israel, throughout the Old Testament story, again and again and again, runs away from God, not to God. You see, the Holy Spirit showing us through Matthew, the Old Testament Israel needed something so much more than anything they had ever been able to do. They need anything more, so much more than anything they've been given so far. They needed a Savior, a Messiah, who would be everything that they had failed to be. You see, there's a number of times, as you read through the Bible, where you find that God so sets up history that he uses the same template again and again, so we can compare these stories. He's saying, look, do you notice that they're similar? Think about this. So Jesus is coming to fulfill and to complete the mission of Israel. And one of the things that the prophets began to say, as they saw the failure of Israel, it comes up particularly in the later chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah began to say, what we really need is we really need God to deliver us again miraculously. Remember the great events of the Exodus, when God so mightily saved us that he split the sea in two, led us through the wilderness into the promised land. We need something like that, only even better. We need you to do it again, God. And here again, Hosea is talking about an escape from Egypt. Well, here's Isaiah 43. God says, I'm the Lord who opened the way through the waters, making a dry path through the sea. I called forth the mighty army of Egypt with all its chariots and horses. That's what he did back in the Exodus. I drew them beneath the waves and they drowned, their lives snuffed out like a smoldering candle wick. That's what happened to those who wanted to enslave you and destroy you. But he says, forget all that. It is nothing compared to what I am going to do, for I am about to do something new. And from the writings of the time, we know that although the Jews were living in their own land, they thought that this promise was about something so much bigger. They knew they hadn't been able to achieve this hope. They knew they hadn't experienced God's salvation and all that he promised. They were still waiting for this new Exodus-like salvation to arrive. And now what does Matthew show us at the start of Jesus' life? He points us back to Hosea 11 to remind us of this theme. Here's someone who goes down into Egypt and is brought back by God. He's saying, I'm doing it. The time has come. I'm going to do this great exodus. Here's another son of God, the son of God. We're going to do it again, and we're going to do it differently. So the angel tells Joseph, take the child and his mother back to the land of Israel. And so the Son of God comes up out of Egypt again to win a salvation that is going to be even greater than splitting the sea in two and leading an entire nation through the deserts. That's what's coming, says Matthew as he starts his gospel. That's what you're about to see unfold. Get ready. So you see, at the start of Jesus' life, he wants us to understand what he's come to do. Don't get distracted by nativity scenes in such a way that all you do is you coo over the baby. And you miss the fact that Matthew is trying to tell us, look, this baby who is coming is such a mighty savior that he's going to win the salvation we so desperately need because nobody else in history has ever been able to do it. He hasn't just come to be a good example. He hasn't come to just to teach us God's ways, because you see, God gave all of that to Israel in the Old Testament, and they failed miserably. We need more than that. The nation of Israel, you see, in the Old Testament, they're the great example of what happens when God gives human beings everything we need to be able to live under his blessing. And they're the great example of how it goes wrong. As many of you know, over quite a number of years, we've worked our way right through the story of the Old Testament. We've done a sort of section every year until we got to the end of it just the last year. And just the way that the ministry plan fell out, it ended up that I ended up doing the last sermon in a lot of those series. And what I realized is that every book of Israel's story seems to end with failure. Joshua, when they arrive in the Promised Land, ends in failure. Judges is a mess from beginning to end and gets even worse at the end. Samuel ends with David's sin. The book of Kings ends with the tragedy of the exile and people have stuffed it up so badly. Then we get back, hooray! Ezra ends with the people's failure. Nehemiah ends with the people's failure. There's a pattern, isn't there? We're going to do it again, Matthew says. But this time, we're going to do it differently. God is doing something new, he says. Something that's going to break this cycle of sin and failure. Because as the angel announced back in chapter 1, verse 21, you're going to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So don't mistake what Jesus has come to do. Don't get distracted by the nativity scenes so that you miss the point of what's happening here. He has come to deal with your sin and to truly set you free so that you can know true life, life in all its fullness. And for that, we need a truly mighty Savior. So don't settle for anything less than the true King that Matthew presents to us here in his Gospel. So the Son's return, but He's still not the king that we're expecting. In fact, he is the overlooked king. That's the message of verses 22 and 23. Again, let me explain, because it's all to do with that quotation at the end. So Joseph leads his family back from Egypt. They receive further news in verse 22. Herod's son Archelaus has become ruler of Judea. You know, that was something that had to be confirmed by the emperor in Rome, so it took quite a bit of time before it happened after Herod's death. Now, Archelaus, the history books tell us, was a chip off the old block. He was a dangerous and a wicked man. You see, it would have made perfect sense for Joseph and Mary to return to Judea, probably to settle in Bethlehem, since it was Joseph's hometown, and the Messiah was supposed to come from Bethlehem, as we were told back in verse 6. It was near to the capital, Jerusalem, too. So that'd be ideal, as Jesus begins to take up the mantle of the Messiah. But now, well, Archelaus is reigning. A rethink's in order. And their concerns are soon confirmed. Again, God speaks to Joseph in the dream, warns them not to go back to Judea. So they turn north, back to Mary's hometown, Nazareth, where their journey had begun. And so the scene for Jesus' childhood is now set up north in Nazareth, which we are told at the end of verse 23 fulfilled what the prophets had said: he will be called a Nazarene. And the strange thing about this Old Testament reference is that if you look in your Bible, you'll see that there's no footnote to tell you where it is in the Old Testament. And the reason is because this is not a quotation from the Old Testament. But the clue is the prophets. It's what the prophets, plural, said. So Matthew's saying, look, this is a summary of a theme that the prophets often used to speak about. In other words, Matthew sees something in Jesus' move to Nazareth that fulfills this theme. But what is that theme? Because the thing is, Nazareth doesn't even get a mention in the Old Testament. Bethlehem is prophesied as the place where the Messiah is going to come from. Nazareth doesn't even get a walk on part. So what does Matthew mean? Well, there's a couple of clues, I think, in the New Testament of what people thought of when they thought of Nazareth. If we look at John chapter 1, Philip has just met Jesus and he goes off to tell his friend Nathanael the good news. And this is what he says. In verses 45, 46, Philip went to look for Nathanael and told him, "We found the very person Moses and the prophets wrote about. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth." "Nazareth!" exclaimed Nathanael. "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And then in Acts 24, verse 5, those are Paul's trials, which we looked at a few months ago in our series in Acts. He's accused of being a ringleader of the cult known as the Nazarenes. Why pick on this name Nazarene? Well, you can be sure, because it's the most derogatory kind of name they could think of to paint Paul in the worst possible light. It's just like names like Methodist and Puritan began life as insults by people who despise those people. So let's try and pick a contemporary example that might help us think this through. Something that's a bit similar for us. Maybe Nazareth is a bit like Accrington. Now to you, most of you as Southerners, you might just have vaguely heard of it. But even so, I think you instinctively know it's not somewhere you're going to go for your next holiday, is it? Accrington. And if I tell you, in fact, that the locals refer to their own town as Aki, you know this isn't a classy place, is it? Now, those of us who are from up that way, we know it a bit better. But our assumptions, you see, would be similar to those of Nathanael. Nathanael was from up north. He knew Nazareth. It's a place that's known for having a high level of poverty and deprivation. I was checking it out online and saw a headline from Lancashire Live. Said, "Aki more dangerous than Liverpool and Manchester." And that, Matthew tells us, is the kind of place that Jesus came from. The king from Aki. Doesn't really have a good ring to it, does it? Well, the same way, the king from Nazareth. It's like, you're having a laugh, aren't you? Or laugh, you guys would have a go. You see, Jesus is going to be looked down on by everyone who matters. His accent will be common as muck, I guess. But you know, you get the picture. In fact, even those he grew up with despised him when he started teaching publicly. His own brothers wanted to shut him up. That's Nazareth. And what do we find in the prophets? Here's Psalm 22, describing the experience of the Messiah. I am a worm and not a man. I am scorned and despised by all. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. Here's another psalm, Psalm 69. Even my own brothers pretend they don't know me. They treat me like a stranger. Or Isaiah says in chapter 53, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with the deepest grief. The Old Testament foretold that the Messiah would be despised, even by those people who should welcome him the most. You see, we usually think of perhaps of Jesus being despised when he died on the cross, which he was. But actually, Matthew's showing us he would have been looked down on his whole life. He wouldn't grow up surrounded by power and wealth, but by poverty and obscurity. You know, one of the books in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Horse and His Boy, introduces us to a poor boy called Shasta, who grows up in a country near Narnia called Calorman, with an abusive fisherman who claims to be Shasta's father. Well, one night Shasta discovers that that isn't actually true, and he escapes with Bree, who's a horse from Narnia. They make their way to the capital city, and he's shocked to be mistaken for this prince from Narnia, Prince Corin, who's visiting the city. You see, despite his ragged clothes and his skinny, sort of underfed frame, he is the exact double of Prince Corin. Obviously, you don't want to be accused of impersonating a prince, so he escapes as quickly as he can when Prince Corin returns and carries on his way. He's determined to escape to Narnia. And what he doesn't realize until far later in the story, spoiler alert, sorry, he's actually the long-lost identical twin of Prince Corin. No one expected that, least of all Shasta. And it turns out he was kidnapped as a baby to try and stop a prophecy being fulfilled, the very prophecy actually he ends up fulfilling through the book. You see, as readers, we thought he was just a poor boy. But it turns out he's a prophecy-fulfilling prince. And he becomes king, much to everyone's king of Narnia, much to everyone's delight, including Prince Corin, who hated the thought of being king. You see, just like Shasta, Jesus is not the king that everyone naturally expected. Kings don't grow up in fishermen's huts in Calorman, or in Nazareth learning a trade with the sort of hint of illegitimacy hanging over you. She says it was a virgin birth, you know. Yeah, of course, you know, we're used to made-up stories with amazing turnarounds, but it's not often how things happen in real life, isn't it? King Charles III did not begin life as a plumber from Aki, did he? But Jesus did begin life as a carpenter's apprentice in Nazareth. And this carpenter from Nazareth was the one who went on to fulfill prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. He was the one who fulfilled all of God's promises. This is the great son of David, whom Matthew's introduced us to, who's going to rule forever. This is the king who's just been honored by the visit of these foreign dignitaries, the wise men with their precious gifts. It's the king who's going to succeed where all the old kings of Israel failed. This is the one who was everything that Israel had failed to be. The king who is now so exalted because he made himself so low. Herod sought to make himself great by fighting to the top. But he's dead and gone. And the only reason he's remembered today is because he's the villain in the Christmas story. The baby king, who was so despised and so overlooked, however, is still worshipped today as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Because he came to the lowest to do what no one else could, to do what no one else had ever achieved in centuries of Israel's history, because he was going to do it again and he was going to do it right. So you see, Matthew closes his Christmas story with a claim nobody expected. And when they read those Old Testament prophecies, they just raised their eyebrows and shrugged and said, what's that about? I don't know. That can't be the Messiah, can it? Here's the claim nobody expected. The baby is introduced as the great king will be overlooked and looked down upon. So as we move out of Christmas and into 2025 and into Matthew's gospel, because we're going to carry on going through the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel over the next few months, let's not just try to assume that we have Jesus sorted and we know what he's all about. So often, and by the way, those of us who've been Christians for a long time can really do this. We just assume that Jesus is exactly like we think he is already. And just like those people who looked at those Old Testament prophecies and said, well, what's that about? I don't know, but it can't be the Messiah, can it? We're shown Jesus sometimes in the Bible, and we fail to see what's right there in front of us. Because we assume he's just like we think he is. So let's ask God to show us more and more of who Jesus really is, to see him fresh. Maybe you need to be shocked by Jesus this year. For sure, we all need to be amazed afresh by our carpenter king from Nazareth, who replayed the Old Testament but did it right. This is the king Matthew introduces to us, the coming king he wants to show us in his gospel. So let's ask for a fresh appreciation of our Messiah this year. Let's just take a moment in quiet to reflect and to pray individually.